Well, many years ago when we lived in Atlanta, I had a friend from college who wanted to take Wendy and I out for a nice dinner at a true Japanese restaurant. We sat on the floor, it felt like, and then, you know, table over. So the only problem was that the menu was in Japanese. We had no idea what we were looking at. Thankfully, my friend was from Japan, and she ordered the entire meal for us. I certainly didn't want to make the mistake I've heard of others make where they just point to something and say, that's what I want, and I have no idea what I was going to get. I have to admit, however, that I was a little scared. I always enjoyed a good prank, and I may have been involved in one or two in college. Thankfully, Wendy was with me, and my friend was kind. She knew how to order, and she knew what would be good. However, when I was a youth director in Hawaii, which is dominated by Japanese culture, the youth thought it would be funny if they could get me to order something that I didn't know what it was. They told me to order taco. And notice I didn't say a taco or tacos. And I knew I caught that immediately when they said it too. Because in Japanese, taco meant octopus. They're hoping that I would order taco and be surprised by an octopus on my plate. You see, when you order at a restaurant, you have to be careful. You have to know what you're ordering, right? You have to be careful what you are asking because you might very well regret what you get. And unfortunately, I think some people think of prayer like that. You hear, and I've even said it myself, be careful what you pray for, you might get it. I don't think that's a good way to talk about prayer. Be careful what you pray. Go to the Father with sincerity and excitement and know that He hears us. The Lord's Prayer sounds rather safe, doesn't it? I mean, what could possibly be distressing about praying for our daily bread and praying for forgiveness and freedom from temptation and protection from the evil one? But today we come to this phrase, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Praying for the kingdom to come on earth might be like asking for a taco at a Japanese restaurant and not getting what you think you've asked for. Do we really want the kingdom of God to come? Do we know what that means? Do we know what we're asking? When we pray in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done. We know this isn't the first mention of the kingdom in this Sermon on the Mount, is it? In the opening Beatitudes, Jesus made it clear that we become part of His kingdom when we become one of His children. He is the King, and we are His servants. But He's not merely a king among many kings, is He? He is the King of kings. He is the King who reigns over all the earth, over all things. So when we pray to Him, we are praying to the one who has authority over all things. And He can do whatever He desires in whatever way He chooses. This is what we refer to when we call Him our sovereign King, our almighty God. There is nothing above or beyond Him. He is the King, the sovereign King. Think of the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. He was a favorite son in a large family. His brothers were filled with envy because of it, eventually wanting to kill him. However, one of them spoke and convinced the others to sell Joseph into slavery instead. And then through a lengthy and twisted chain of events being passed from one evil master onto another, Joseph, by the grace of God and the mercy of God, eventually ended up becoming the second most powerful person in Egypt. And he saves his family and his new nation from starvation. And when his brothers are brought before him, fearing that he might execute them out of vengeance, he surprises everyone by saying, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. Joseph knew that our God is the King over all things. He was even sovereignly working through the wicked chain of events that put him in the place of leadership over Egypt. Our God is the king who reigns over all things, even the little details of our individual lives. He is the king. And so consider that with this verse in mind. If God is the king who reigns, then we must pray for his kingdom to come. And so again, what are we asking God to do when we pray, your kingdom come? Most of us are probably praying the same thing that John the apostle prayed when he got to the end of the Revelation, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We're asking the Father to send the king to take us all to heaven. And certainly, the coming of the kingdom is a future event for which we eagerly await. The coming of the kingdom is a future event for which we eagerly await. Recently, I've been praying like this more and more than ever. With the decline of my parents' health, I just want Jesus to come back so badly. I don't want to see them suffer anymore. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. At least take my suffering parents home to be with you so that they don't have to suffer and have pain and deal with all the memory issues and just be done with it forever. I would rather, and it's hard to say, but I would rather live the rest of my days without them and know that they are free, knowing that they are rejoicing like they have never been able to rejoice before, than to have to continue in suffering and in pain like they are. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Yes, the coming of the kingdom is a future event for which we eagerly await. And to ask for his kingdom to come in the middle of our suffering is nothing new. It's very common for believers to cry out to God and desire the end of their pain. There's nothing, absolutely nothing wrong with praying like this. It's extremely comforting, isn't it, to know that pain does not last long. It is temporary. That these temporary, momentary trials are not worth comparing to the glory that shall be revealed in us. It's comforting to know. It's comforting to have that confidence, to know for certain that there is coming a day that Jesus will return. And the pain of this world will be no more. The kingdom, in all his magnificent glory, will come. And I am eagerly awaiting for the day that we will see our Savior face to face. So yes, we ought to pray for the coming of our Lord. We ought to pray with joyful confidence that our King will return and take us home and judge the world. However, this is not merely a prayer about a future event. It involves that, certainly, but it's more than that. The coming of the kingdom is a present reality because our King already came. It is a present reality for which we are praying as well. In his sermon, Jesus proclaims the coming of the kingdom and how we are to live as members of this kingdom. Since the fall of Adam, there have been two kingdoms constantly at war with each other, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. We must not forget, however, that our King rules over all things. The victory has already been secured, even though the war rages on. I remember in college, a professor, and it wasn't original to him, I found later in many writings the same illustration used by many others, where the battles of Normandy were horribly bloody. Thousands and thousands of men were killed in those battles. But by winning the beaches of Normandy, the war was over. Victory was secured. Still were many bloody battles to come. But the victory was ours. Hitler knew it. Everyone knew it. But the battles fought, continued on. So also, our victory is secure. We know that the coming day will arrive, and Jesus is the King. But we face a lot of battles today. The war rages on, and it always has. So when we pray for his kingdom to come, there is a present reality for which we pray. We're asking God to rule over our present reality, but what does that mean? Some pastors have made the mistake of thinking that when we pray for the kingdom to come on this earth, that we're really asking for a gradual global change so there will be a perfect society established on this earth. That's the same mistake that the disciples made. They wanted Jesus to establish a physical earthly kingdom. Many Christians today are making the same mistake all over again. They think and they teach that life is going to get better and better and better and Jesus will finally rule this world. I'm tempted to think that this all stems from a desire to have all our desires met in this world. Jesus taught repeatedly that his kingdom is not of this world, that the world and all its desires are fleeting and are going to die. That's what we read in 1 John chapter 2 a few moments ago earlier in the service. The world and its desires are going away. He is going to return and give us a new heaven and a new earth. No, the kingdom is not an earthly kingdom that will slowly be accomplished as righteousness spreads. The two kingdoms will constantly be at war with each other until Christ comes back. And in the meantime, we are called to live as members of his kingdom now. And Jesus said that the kingdom of God is like, and he repeated many things, didn't he? Already in this sermon, he's told us that the kingdom of God is, to be members of the kingdom of God means that when you get hit on the right cheek, you give him your left cheek too. It means if someone needs your coat, you give them your shirt as well. If you have two shirts, give them one. Life in the kingdom, now. And so in very practical terms, to pray for his kingdom to come means that we pray with confidence that there is coming a day when our king will return and our suffering will end, but it also means that we ask him to rule right now. Rule over and change the hearts of our loved ones and our neighbors and our co-workers. Rule over and change the hearts of our state and national leaders. Rule over and change our hearts. May we conform more and more to the likeness of your Son and gladly submit to your will. And that leads us second to the next petition, this prayer. And they really should be kept, I think, together. Some make them separate petitions. I think they go hand in hand and must remain together. Your kingdom come, your will as king be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, up to this point, the prayer really has all been about God. God's name, God's kingdom, God's will. And next, we'll start praying about God's work in us, in our hearts, in our lives. We'll pray for our daily needs, our forgiveness, our protection. But before we can turn our attention to ourselves, we must acknowledge the sovereign reign of our King. We must not pray that our will be done, that our desires be met, but that his good and righteous will be done. And if we realize what we're praying, we might just come to see what Martin Luther saw. He called this a fearful prayer. I doubt we've ever thought of it like that. A fearful prayer. We are actually saying that we are willing to submit to God's will, regardless of how the circumstances shake out. Your will be done. I think we like to add that as a tag to our own desires, hoping to change God's mind to be our desires. What Jesus is saying to pray here is just simply pray, Father, your will be done. Your will. Conform my will to yours, but your will be done. It's hard for me to pray this without thinking of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, your will be done. Jesus knew the agony that was coming, didn't he? He knew what he was about to experience at the hands of the violent and wicked Roman soldiers. But that wasn't the worst of it. He knew what he was going to experience on the cross as his Father turned his back on him and poured his holy, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable wrath upon him in our place. He knew what the Lord's will was. Your will be done. It's impossible for us to know for certain what trials we're going to go through. We sometimes get an inkling of what's coming. We get a sense maybe that this trouble could come, but we don't really know for certain. We cannot know for sure how bad it's going to get or how soon God will step in and relieve our agony. But Jesus knew. He knew the full extent of the agony that he was going to go through, and he willingly said, "Your will be done." When we pray like this, we're acknowledging to God, we trust you completely. I'll pour my heart out to you, but I trust you completely. Your will be done. If everything that I asked is agreed with a no, your will be done. We can pray like that because we know his will is perfect. We know that he will take care of us. We can have such confidence when we understand the nature of our God and his will. Theologians will talk about two aspects of God's will that when we begin to grasp, as they begin to grasp, because there's aspects of his will that we're just not capable of grasping as infinite human beings created. We're not the creator. And so when we talk about God's will, theologians will describe it in two ways. And people use different labels, but basically his decreed will or his revealed will. And again, there's different titles for those, but that's basically what we see in the will of God. God's decreed will is constantly accomplished. Therefore, we can be at peace. His decreed will is constantly accomplished. So in Ephesians 1:11, for example, the Apostle Paul says that in Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's not a Presbyterian thing, that's Paul. That's not a John Calvin thing, that's the Apostle Paul. God has decreed, he has predetermined to work all things according to the counsel of his will. Paul's saying that God has a plan that he worked out in eternity past and he's going to accomplish it. His decree is constantly accomplished. Think of the example of Job. After Job's lengthy and rigorous trial, he made a profound statement about God's rule. And when you think about it again, the context of Job's life and this statement, it is mind-blowing. The man lost nearly everything that he had. He was falsely accused by his so-called friends. Even his wife told him, just curse God and die. But Job turned to God and he declared, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. When we can say with Paul that God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass, when we can say with Job that God can do all things and his purposes cannot be thwarted, then we can be at peace in the middle of whatever storm we face. Think of Jesus, sound asleep on a boat that was being tossed about by a violent storm. The disciples thought they were going to drown until Jesus woke up and said, oh, you have little faith. And he spoke to the wind and the waves, and they listened. Oh, the peace that we forfeit when we forget that our King reigns. His decreed will is constantly accomplished. And as difficult as that is to understand, that's really the easy part. God's revealed will is constantly challenged. And therefore, we must repent and believe. Some pastors, and John MacArthur is one of them, and I agree with him, divide God's will into two possible categories: his revealed will, his desires, and his commands. He desires certain things to happen, but they don't always happen. For example, he desires that all men worship him, and we know that all men don't worship him. These are his desires, in a sense, his will, a desire that he has for all people. But then he also has commands in his revealed will for his people to obey. His desires, his revealed will, is always challenged. Clearly, we see it challenged by those that don't believe in him. They refuse to worship him. They refuse to honor him. They chase after other gods. They contradict his revealed will all the time. But as believers, we also challenge his revealed will at times too, don't we? We must repent. We must repent and believe, trust in his revealed will. He has granted us the capacity to obey him when he made us alive and granted us his spirit to indwell within us. We have this new capacity now to obey his revealed will. But because of our struggle with the old man, we still challenge his will sometimes. But God has revealed how man is to live. He has declared man's chief end, right? We started the service, or in the service, we asked and answered that question. What is man's chief end? What is his ultimate purpose for being created? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Paul Settle, one of the founding fathers of our denomination, said something like this. It may not be an exact quote, but it was, in my memory, it's something like this. We glorify God by loving him, by obeying him, and by showing this love in our praise of him or in our worship of him. When we worship God through prayer and Bible study and witnessing and church going and giving in a variety of different ways, we are glorifying him. We're supposed to be more interested in him and his glory than in anyone or anything else in the universe. This is our greatest duty, to bring glory to him. And those who are faithful in loving him, in obeying him, in praising and worship him, will find that God is faithful to abundantly bless and reward. This is the way God intended it to be. He created all people for this great purpose, to glorify and to enjoy him. He is the King. We must conform our lives to his revealed will. We must be willing to acknowledge our own sin and repent of it, to turn from it and believe in him and follow his commands. We long for the day, don't we, when we will finally be with God and will no longer desire to sin. That's the easy part, because that's in God's hands and we know he's faithful to do what he says he will do. But the challenge for us is in the meantime to pray for God to do in us and for us whatever he wills. To God alone be the glory.